We gather again together as a congregation in the name of our God and to call upon his name in worship. And let us do that by singing together the words of Psalm 96, 98. Psalm 98 from the beginning. We'll sing a new song to the Lord. For wonders he hath done. His right hand and his holy arm him victory hath won. The Lord God his salvation has caused to be known. His justice in the heathen sight he openly hath shown. He mindful of his grace and truth to Israel's house hath been. And the salvation of our God all ends of the earth have seen. Let all the earth and to the Lord send forth a joyful noise. Lift up your voice aloud to him. Sing praises and rejoice. Let us do so by singing Psalm 98. We'll sing a new song to the Lord.
Sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done. His right hand and his holy arm, him victory hath won.
Let us now call upon the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Lord and our God, once again, we seek the grace to gather together in thy name and before thy presence, to bring with us the worship and the devotion of our souls. For indeed thou art a gracious God, committed, interested, involved to a degree that we cannot exhaust or limit towards thy people. And Lord, we would plead that same commitment this morning once again as we gather here together. Thou art the covenant-keeping God to thy church, to thy people. Thou art the one who hath indicated that thou wilt be to us a God. Our God. The one who has wrought a work of salvation, demonstrating thy mercy, satisfying thy justice, coming with lavish blessings in thine hand to decorate and to fill our lives. And when life is over here, to gather every one of thy people together with thyself, to enjoy in a full measure what we seek to enjoy partially here today in our worship. Come in with us, Lord, we pray then. and guide us and lead us by thy Holy Spirit, so that the worship we bring may not be confined within these walls, but that they would ascend into the very courts of heaven itself and be acceptable in thy sight as we present ourselves and bring these our words, not relying nor depending upon ourselves, but trusting wholly and fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Thou art the one who doth know each and every one of us. All of the intricate details of the past life, all of the unfoldings of our character, all the plans that are yet in store for us. And we pray, Lord, that as that intricacy and precision of knowledge, Lord, that thou wouldst minister to each one of us according to our need. May thy rich and gracious blessing be the thing that we would speak of as we leave our service here today. And the very things that we would covet earnestly in prayer for ourselves, we would put our arms out and embrace our family and our friends and our community and gather them likewise underneath that same petition. Lord, think of us. Not in justice to stretch forth thine hand of judgment against us, deserving as we are of that, but Lord, we pray that mercy would restrain such an exercise, and that we might know the unfolding and the manifold love of our God to us, each and every one of us here, our community in which we're placed. May we be light and salt, speaking of thee, O God, in every opportunity given to us, giving us wisdom as well as words appropriate to what is on the other side of the door of opportunity for us. We pray thy blessing, Lord, that thou wouldst remember so many in the congregation and in our community who are in need, those who are old, with a failing body and a failing mind. We think of those, Lord, who are concerned over what the future might bring, indecision because of any kind of consultation taking place. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be a support and a strengthening to them, that they might leave all these concerns in thy bidding and in thine hand. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst remember us as a nation and as a people. We seem to be so perverse in the path we've taken, thinking that it is okay in thy sight. We take, O Lord, that which is good unto ourselves, following it out and following it through, pursuing after the meaning and the quality of life that we will never find, for as long as we defy thee and go our own way. And so, Lord, for those in leadership over us in politics as well as in church, with assemblies coming in these days to come, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst break into all these different strata and levels of government, and that thou wouldst demonstrate to them and to the people that thou art the living and the true God. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst bless the work that is undertaken in thy name. We would stand in awe of the privilege, recognizing once again it is the foolishness of preaching, the way thou hast appointed for the extension and enlargement of thy work and witness. And so we pray for thy blessing upon the proclamation of truth throughout our land today, for young ones and for old ones and for all in between. We need thee, Lord. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst be with those who have to stand up and speak specially for thee, those who have the open door of the mind and the eye of the nation and people. We pray that thou wouldst support them in that work and testimony. And we know, Lord, that that work and testimony will also attract hostility And so therefore we pray for protection, and when it does come, for the ability to cope and to continue in the work that was given to them. So, Lord, we come with just a few of our needs mentioned before thee in prayer. The cry from our heart that will pick up on from each and every one of us. And may we all rest confident with assurance that there is a sufficiency of thy grace to meet our every need. So bless us as we continue before thee now, and in all of the great, glorious privilege of worship, and in all of our life and our living, pardon and forgive us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We continue with our worship this morning by singing from the words of Psalm 17. Psalm 17, and we're singing and reading from verse 5. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide in those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. I called have on thee, O God, because thou wilt me hear, that thou mayst hearken to my speech, to me incline thine ear. Thy wondrous loving kindness show, thou that by thy right hand saves them that trust in thee from those that up against them stand. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wing's shade me close, from lewd oppressors compassing me round as deadly foes. Psalm 17 from 5, hold up my goings, Lord, me guide.
Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide, in those thy paths divine, so
this morning is from John's Gospel and chapter 3. When thinking of the services for today, I could not get out of my mind and get away from texts that are very often quoted and thrown at us. And so therefore, this morning, as you'll discover as I'm reading, I want to come to one of them today in the morning and to consider something like the same kind of text this evening. So first of all, let's read John's Gospel, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that cometh down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried or waited with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aeon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath a bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who standeth and heareth, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of this earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. And we look to the Lord to give to us understanding and blessing in that reading his own holy word. We continue our worship, this time singing from the words of Psalm 1 and 3. I break it in to read and sing from verse 8. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in its height the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord our God is merciful. Would you come back with me then to a reading together from the Gospel of John and the very familiar words of John 3 and verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to put side by side with that the very last verse of this very same chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And these two verses, in the simplicity of the few words, give to us the essence of both spiritual privilege on the one hand and spiritual consequence on the other. To believe, we have everlasting life. Not to, the wrath of God abides on us. Simple and stark presentations of gospel issues. Let me begin, though, by considering, first of all, whenever we seek to witness or to testify to people, there are so many different responses that that venture gets. People might turn and say to us, "You're stuck in the past. There you go, you're speaking about things from the past again and again and again." And we simply reply and say, "We're preaching to prepare for the future." Or again, people will say, "Look, you're all too serious in what you're saying." And again, we simply say, "There is nothing, but nothing more serious than what we handle here today." Or again, some people might say, "Listen, you're focusing on the wrong themes. The church has got it wrong." And they'll quote this text and throw it up at us. "There you are, speaks this text about the love of God. To be cared for. To be valued. That's what people today are longing for and looking for. There's so much pressure bearing down upon us. Life is going past us so fast. People can be isolated even when they're in a crowd. People today want somebody to be interested in them, to be care for them." People would turn and say to us, "Listen, friend, it's not good psychology for the church to be keeping on mentioning negative things. You talk about sin and you talk about guilt and you talk about wrath. You're trying to create an image for yourself, and you're creating an image, a hostile image of God. People are not going to listen to that. There's nothing attractive in what you're saying that's going to draw people to God. You're focusing on the wrong things." We've all heard that. We've all heard comments just like that. What do we say to counter it? Well, let me start like this. Whenever you go into a new subject, whatever it might be, you've got to pick up the meanings of familiar words and terminology. You're going to use and go hear new words that you've never heard before. There's always a different vocabulary. Let me illustrate. Computers, we've got them all around us. And you hear computers and they speak about a virus. Well, a virus is a medical thing. A virus is something that happens to the body. My computer's not sick. I don't send it to the doctor. What's this virus? Or again, we hear about spam. As far as I'm concerned, spam comes out of a tin. Or again, you hear about a firewall. Something that gives you protection against a consuming burning that comes your way. The last time I looked, there was no smoke coming out of my computer. So there you have it. There's a new terminology. There's new vocabulary you've got to learn. And people today think that they know the meaning of all things. But we need to go back to the location to get the meaning and the significance of the vocabulary that is used. And we dare not, and we cannot, we must not import one meaning we've got about something into another area, a new area to us. That is a recipe for disaster. Because today, people think that they have their own meaning and their own understanding. They've got it measured and they've got it defined what love is. And they take that meaning that they've got and import it into this text. I want us this morning to take this text and several others with it to fill out the Bible vocabulary of the enormity and the extravagance of what the love of God is. We're confronted with the sheer enormity of that love. And as we linger upon it and let it soak into our souls, there is a developing appreciation of this gospel. There's a deepening understanding of what our God says and does. And there is also a personal, a very real, potent, powerful application of the gospel to you and to me. This simple meditation upon the love of God affects our worship and our praying. It affects our living and our service. So let's get into it. The very first text I want us to think about is this one. We all know, we can recite it from our memory. God so loved the world. John 3:16. But let me say this right at the very beginning also. We're going to look at different windows of this text and of this word and this meaning. And wherever we come across it, that love of God is so different. Different from what we know and different from what we experience. That God and the writers of the Gospels put down a marker, stopping us in our tracks, preventing us from doing what we've just illustrated by importing their meaning into this text. That's what the gospel does. It stops that danger from arising and developing with us a false confidence based on this text. And instead, God is speaking to us, stopping us, making it clear to us. So therefore, we've got to be prepared to listen to what God is saying. He's drawing attention to this love in such a way that it would stick in our memory, mold our thinking, and influence our soul. And what's the word that is given to us here to cause that to happen? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There's something different about what the writer is saying. There's something so unique and amazing. All of it imported into that one little word. And we now export it to our meditation this morning. God so loved the world. He is stressing something that's important and special about this love. The scale of it, the intensity of it. You can walk in the hills and the highlands, and there are times when we might be in a lovely open piece of ground, and there's a gentle stream going across it, and we hear it gurgling and bubbling along. But when you come to the doctrine and the teaching that the love of God is before us, He have a mighty river thundering through a deep valley, crashing over great boulders and falling over mighty waterfalls. There's nothing ordinary about this. It's so different. And the writer wants us to pick up on that difference that God has set for us to note. And he does it in two simple ways. He says, first of all, well, what about this love that is so amazing that you're talking about it? What's so different about it? God so loved the world. We can all in our minds again backtrack and think of a picture out of a satellite with the men going to the moon. And you've got that picture in the distance of the world and its globe in its enormity. This world. Or we might think of the world in different ways. We think of the population of the world, 7.9 billion people on it right now. But that's not what the writer is speaking about. He's not speaking about the size of the world. He's speaking about the kind of world it is. He singles out a single spiritual character about this world. He speaks about one eventual and essential quality that highlights all the more the love of God. What is it? What is it that makes this world so special in the writing of the gospel? What is it that makes it so reflective of the love of God in all of its beauty? It is quite simply the opposition of the world to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to his mission, to his message, and to his followers. Plain and simply, the world rejected Christ and crucified him. When you go to the one of the first sermons that were preached, the book of Acts, there in Acts chapter 2, we have there that Peter is giving a resume of what's happened. And it comes down to chapter 2, verse 23, speaking about Jesus Christ, says, him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. What's happened? You have taken, and by your wicked hands, you have crucified, and you have slain him. No wiggle room. No space. This is what God is speaking about to these people. And Peter there is addressing not just simply a little corner group down by the sheddy. He's talking about a great gathering of people. Go back to the beginning of chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost was fully come. And they were all gathered in one place. Who was it? They were there speaking the tongues, different languages, different nations. Verse 8. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and such like. And that's the ones that Peter was addressing. Because wherever they are, this is what they've done. They have rejected. They have crucified the Lord. He nails it down plain and simple without any room, without any flexibility. The same thing is given by our Lord, speaking to the disciples, preparing them, getting them ready for the mission that he's going to give them. And he says to them, look, they're going to hate you. Why? They're going to hate you because, first of all, they hated me. Even in this very gospel, when you come to chapter 9, verse, when you come to chapter 19, when you come to chapter 3, verse 19, it says this, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, And men love darkness rather than light. And so it goes on. There's a deep and an intense passion of hostility to Jesus Christ. But John, having painted these dark colours in that word and its meaning, he doesn't stop there. The world might not be interested in the things of God, despising them. We ourselves once did that ourselves. But not so. That's not the coin God uses in dealing with the world now. That's the way we once dealt with him. But he does not deal with us in that same currency. We see here the very opposite. We see the beauty. We see the grandeur of the love of God to those who have treated him and his son in such a despicable way. We could have expected to be paid in the same coin ourselves for the way in which we, in younger years, treated the gospel and Jesus Christ therein. But that is not the way God deals. God displays an astonishing love to us and to others on such a magnificent, on such a tremendous scale. There is the first marker, the first indication of the quality of this love that is spoken of, defying any human illustration, any human restriction or limitation, defying any kind of an example we can think of. This is the amazing love of God to a world just like that. But I said that there were two markers to illustrate this love. Not only the ones who are the subject of his love, or the object of his love rather. The second marker we got is, God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his son into that environment. He gave his son into that kind of company and into that kind of society. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to be savior, to deliver from sin. That's where the difference comes in. Love, again, people today will say to us, love is, it's not a feeling. It's not a sentiment. It's not an emotion. That's what people speak about when they speak about love. It's a feeling, it's a sentiment, it's an experience. That's the way society thinks, but that's not what love is. That's not the love of God, because the love of God is love in action. A love that does things. A love that costs. And Jesus Christ is the one only begotten Son of God. And so here we have God giving the one who was most dear to him, his only begotten Son. None other like him. No one else in the same relationship with God the Father as was God the Son. And God the Father is giving him into that kind of environment, into that kind of society, to do something amazing and spectacular. We read of it, the very words at the beginning when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved Son. The same is said on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. He's precious to me. Listen to what he says. That is the very heart of the gospel, demonstrating for us what the love of God is. What is most precious, what is most dear to him is given to those who hate him and despise him, in order that through the life and the death of his own beloved Son, the door of salvation may be opened, and the experience of pardon and peace may be had. And there's no holding back, and there's no reluctance. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. We are told there that God spared not. There was no reluctance in his giving. That's the scale of this love that is before us in this verse and in this gospel. And all that is required of us, we're not spectators. We're not bystanders. Remember what I said, that we're involved. The enormity of that love, we've got to realize its personal application. It comes down to this then. Do we believe and do we trust in this Jesus Christ as our Savior? Do we cling to him as our only hope? Do we build our confidence upon what he has done and hold on tightly to what he has said? We go. Remember what we said. People say we keep on mentioning the past, and we speak about the future. Very well. Think of the future in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, of the great return of the Lord and the assizes that will take place and the judgment that will be engaged when every book of life is opened, and such judgment will be engaged in by Jesus Christ. Do we have confidence in that future event? And what does our confidence rest in and built on? It is only as we have Jesus Christ as our Savior that we will have any quiet assurance for that great event. So yes, we make no apology for mentioning sin or guilt or wrath. There's nothing twisted about the message that we speak of. Nothing out of focus at all. Because we need to know. We need to know the meaning of these words as they apply to us. Because only then will we be drawn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let me use an illustration about the Calmac ferry. It'll apply to everybody that goes on a plane as well. When you're in your seat, there's always that announcement comes about the safety precautions. And you're told about where the life belts are, and you're told about the air mask that'll drop from the ceiling. You're told about all of these things. And how many of us are actually listening to it? We're getting on with everything that we've taken on board. We've got a place set out, and we book and everything else. And we're looking around us, who's our neighbour, who's in front of us, who's behind us. We're taken up with everything else, captivated by it. And we let all of that pass us by. But what happens if there's a disaster at sea or a disaster in the air? Where's the life belts? Where's the muster station? Where's the air coming down at 32,000 feet? Where are all these things that are essential for me now? That's what we need. And that's why we speak about sin and guilt and wrath, that we realize the danger that we're in. Because it's only when we realize that danger that we will go looking for a Savior. We once ran from him, spurned him and despised him. But when our souls have been exercised about the spiritual eternal consequences of sin, we need someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We need to appreciate the bad news about you and me before we will appreciate the good news. A new vocabulary, new words. So if that's the first text, John 3 and 16, Let me take another text. We've looked at it some time ago last year, but I want to take it quite deliberately to repeat it again at this point. If you go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told God commends his love to us. God commends his love. He's doing something here. Again, we've said there's a picture drawn up and our attention is drawn to it. And it's something that stops us in our tracks because God is holding up a placard. You see it at demonstrations outside Parliament, outside environment conferences and such like. But God is holding up a placard. God is commending something to us. He's holding up for our consideration something that is vital to our soul and for our thinking. He's holding up that simple word, love. But this time he is giving us dramatic brushstrokes. We've looked at before about that. While we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were hostile, while we were enemies. Paul, in writing there in Romans 5, is deliberately stacking them up. And he's stacking them up so that there is no doubt whatsoever. There's no way that any one of us can say, well, the word that Paul used there, it'll get him, but it won't get me. And what Paul is doing is putting fencing around every one of us. He's confining us and he's boxing us in with these words. And he's saying, this is what you're like. That word, world, in John 3:16, is now filled out and expanded by Paul in Romans chapter 5. You think you could have escaped and get out of it? No way. Because this is what you are. God commends his love to us and paints a picture of what we're like. And how does he commend his love to us? Because that same Jesus Christ, his Son, came into this world to die for the likes of these people, you and me. Outside these city walls, there's a decisive event took place for all men for all time. The single most significant momentous event in all of our history. The cross demonstrates the love of God in the giving of his Son. But again we ask the question, yes, John 3:16, God gave his only begotten Son. But gave his Son to what? What was the purpose of the life of Jesus Christ? We see him as he engaged in his last few years of his ministry. He set his course steadfastly. We're told he set his face like stone, like flint. He set his path to go to Calvary. He would tolerate no distraction or intervention. When Peter tried it, he was put in his place in no uncertain terms. You're not thinking about the things of God, you're thinking about the things of man. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. The cross and the transactions of the cross involving himself on behalf of his people is the purpose of his life and of his coming. There he is, the one who had no spot nor stain. There was nothing worthy of death in him, yet die he did. And when he died, we're told that the veil in the temple was torn significantly from the top to the bottom. If men were to do it, they would rip it at the bottom and grip it upwards. But no, we're told it was gripped at the top and torn downwards. It was God who opened the way. That way of return, achieved and accomplished through the death of his Son. These words, people take offense, sin, guilt, wrath, they're dealt with by that very transaction upon the cross. Wrath and sin and guilt, they don't fade away just because we ignore them. They don't melt away into the background just because we've walked past them for so long. They don't go away because they have been ignored. They've got to be dealt with. Somebody's got to face up to it. Somebody's got to deal with it. We cannot. But Jesus Christ can and did. Last week you had your communion. We often remember and go back to the time in the garden with the Lord. And he took a cup that was placed in his hands physically, metaphorically. And that cup contained the sins of all of his people. The judgment of God for the sins of his people. The wrath for that son was there for him to drink of. And drink of it he did. In the full knowledge of what it meant for him. The suffering he endured. The pain that he carried. All because of the love that he had for his believing people. That love. It's not philia, the love of friends. It's not storge, the love of family. It's not eros, the love in a marriage. The word that is used is agape. A word that the Greek writers had to construct and make up themselves. Such was the enormity of that love. It could not, other words could not be used because they simply fell away to convey the enormity of this love of God. The love of God has its source in God himself. Independent of our circumstances. That love of God is exercised in the face of the full and complete knowledge that God has of you and me. And there is nothing that will shake. And there is nothing that would disturb that love that God has for his people. There are no surprises that would leave God to reconsider what he has said and done. That's the investment. That's the interest. That's the scale of commitment that God has exercised in the love that he speaks of for his people. It's set before every one of us in the preaching of this gospel. Our attention is drawn to it. The picture is held up by God for us. God commends it. He's looking, he's setting it before us that we might think about it and take it to ourselves. But once again, we've got to say this. Unless there is that work of preparation in our soul, this glorious gospel will pass by us. Another passage that perhaps we're also familiar with, Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then it goes on to speak about, he's like a root in dry ground, and so on. That's the judgment we came to. Attractive about Christ? Nothing. Follow him, listen to him. Got other things to do. We have spurned him and scorned him for so long. But we need the work of God's Spirit in our soul to awaken a spiritual concern that would turn us away from these things of time and sense to think about things eternal and spiritual. We're not focusing upon the wrong things. We're looking at the full picture. The extravagance of God's provision in his love to meet our need. So yes, one text, John 3:16. Yes, Romans chapter 5. Our time has gone, but let me try to bring in one final text. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember what we said that the writers do? They put in a word to stop us in our tracks. They put in a word to make us think again of what we're reading. Let me go to 1 John. Chapter 3. I'll get there. Behold what manner of love, that theme, the Father hath bestowed upon us. What's the scale of that love that he's now speaking about? That we should be called the sons of God. We've looked at God and the love that he had for the quality of the world. We've looked at the way in which Jesus Christ came into this world and what he experienced and what he faced. All of them illustrating that love of God. We've now changed our perspective when we come to 1 John chapter 3. We're now thinking about the blessings that have been obtained and bestowed. We're now talking about the way in which there's this enormity of spiritual blessing achieved through the death of Jesus Christ and bestowed upon every one of God's people. They shall be called the sons of God. They're part of the family of God. God is saying to these people, to you and to me, if we believe in his son, I will be your God and you shall be my people. What an emotional, what an astonishing, what a huge statement that is. The deployment of all the resources of heaven for the salvation of God's people, their survival, their blessing in portion through this bit of time, and again gathering them to be with himself. Stop. Stop what you're thinking about and what you're thinking of doing. And just take in the scale of that love to bring all that about. We're told there, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What the Greek word means is, this love that has achieved all these things and brought all these things upon you, this love is like, it defies any human illustration the writer could gather together. This love, it's like something from a distant country. It's something so strange and amazing. It's like it's come from far off country. Enormity of it. The devil will try to dull us. The devil will try to direct and divert our attention from it. But as we've said before, here is John. He's been 60 years a believer. And still he's thrilled by the amazing love of God who's done so much for him. And every day that he's travelled and every day you and I travel, we can recruit our diary to fill out this word once again. What's the scale of God's love? He did this for me. And he did that for me today. And he's promised this and he's going to go there with me. All of that and so much more is packed in for the experience of God's people. He had one son. But in the mystery of God's love and God's work for his people, that one son was made the object of God's wrath so that the many children of wrath may become the sons of his love. That's what God has done. That's the scale of God's love for his people. Let me try to close simply going to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 reads like this. Verse 4 to verse 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He stoops low. He seeks out those that are his, and he brings them on his shoulders as a shepherd back to the fold, and blesses each of them richly in the days that lie before them. Yes, we need to understand the vocabulary of our Bibles so that we can better appreciate the words the gospel uses. But in conclusion, yes, there are consequences to all that we've been saying. In verse 36, clear and unmistakable as they are, those who believe will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. But those who do not believe, these very words that many people will find offensive, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, these very words will become a reality to them when the opportunity has passed them by for the last time. The only way that we can be at peace and the only way we can be at rest is to go to find Jesus Christ for ourselves. We cannot solve the problem, but he has for us. And that's the substance of the gospel that we have this morning. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, God's begotten Son. And as this gospel is preached and proclaimed in our hearing today, he stoops, he watches, and he's listening. The Lord Jesus Christ is present with us in this our service, and is watching how we respond to this gospel involving himself as the Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the privilege once again given to us of hearing this gospel. And we pray thy blessing upon our souls that we might take it to ourselves and apply it and think it through and take the glorious message contained therein and apply it to ourselves. So, Lord, travel with us in these days before us. Do not let the world steal these thoughts from us. But we pray, Lord, that in the work of thy Spirit, we may come to faith and trust in thy beloved Son as our Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen. We're closing by singing from Psalm 9. Psalm 9, break it in to read and sing from verse 10. And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me. Behold the grief which I from foes sustain, even thou who from the gates of death doth raise me up again. That I in Zion's daughter's gates may all thy praise advance, and that I may rejoice always in thy deliverance. Psalm 9, 10 to 14, and they that know thy name. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide.